8 o'clock in the morning. So I don't often get to be here with you. And like I said, it's a privilege to be here this morning. And I do count it a privilege to be here. I hope all of you do too. What a blessing it is to be able to worship our God together in such a way. We have great freedom to do so, a freedom that many people around the world don't have. We have great reason to do so because God has shown us great mercy. So as Peter calls us to do, let us proclaim together the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been in the Psalms this semester, and even though I haven't been here each week, I have had the privilege of listening to the chapel messages as the audio is released every week, and I'll have to find something different to listen to this week because I cringe at the sound of my own voice. I don't know if you guys are like that at all. I hope you're not like that with my voice this morning. If you are, my prayer is that you hear beyond my voice to hear what God is saying to us through his word. You would catch the vision that God has for the nation. So turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be in Psalm chapter 67 this morning. As you've heard in the past weeks, many of the Psalms are written in a way that it gives us an intimate view into prayer and praise and lament and confession, often at a very personal level. These Psalms were written in a different time and a different context than our own. But as we seek to apply them to our own lives, the Psalms often cause us to look inward at the depths of our need and then to look upward to the God who has revealed himself to us and who knows our every need. This pattern of looking in and then looking up is prevalent throughout the book of Psalms, making it a useful book not just for worship, but also for counsel. But there are a few Psalms, and really it's an underlying theme throughout all of Scripture. There are a few Psalms that prompt us as readers to look outward. And Psalm 67 is one of those Psalms. So see if you can understand what I mean as we read it together. And I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, you are holy and deserving of all glory. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are worthy of all of our attention this morning, all of our praise and all of our study, all of our devotion. We confess this morning, Lord, that we come into this room with so many distractions. Help us to lift our eyes to you, to behold your glory, your goodness. Stir in our hearts a love for Christ, for one another, and for the lost. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So would you be at work in us today? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hope for two things to come out of our time together in the Word this morning. And really, I've been praying for some time in preparation for today that God would accomplish these things in our midst through his Word and by his Spirit, not just in this hour, but in the coming days and weeks and months. Both hopes that I have to do with worship. First, I want our worship, your worship, and my worship of the one true God to increase and intensify as a result of our time in Psalm 67. What do I mean by that? Worship is a term that's tossed around a lot without definition. I want us to adore Christ more actively, to praise him more passionately, to delight in him more deeply, to sing to him more strongly, to serve him more steadfastly, to honor him with more humility, because he is worthy of all of our devotion. Many of you believe this already. May we believe it more fully as our minds are renewed by the word of God. Some of you in the room don't believe this. May the Lord open your eyes to see the surpassing worth and the joy of knowing Christ. So that's my first goal this morning, that our worship of Christ would increase and intensify. And it's not something that I can do, but something that God accomplishes in his people. My second hope in regard to worship is that our worship would multiply as a result of our time in Psalm 67. May our hearts be gripped by the mission of God to see the nations, all the ends of the earth, know him and fear him and praise him and rejoice in him. Lord, would you cause our worship to increase and intensify and multiply to the praise of your glory among the nations. Let's dive into Psalm 67. Scholars are uncertain who wrote this psalm. Some speculate it was David because of the way that it was written. But the bottom line is, we don't know for sure. When we look at the title, we're simply told that it was given to the choir master to be accompanied by stringed instruments, likely the harp or the lyre. Now, before we get into each verse here, I want to share a note on Hebrew poetry, specifically about how it impacts the structure of Psalm 67. Structure is important in communication, whether written or verbal, and we can learn a lot by taking the time to understand how scripture is structured, not just in the Psalms, but across other biblical genres as well. So different genres have different normative structures. If you're in speech, some of you are, and some of you are writers, you understand this. If you're delivering an informative or a persuasive speech, you want to support your main idea, your thesis statement, with several logical points. As a student, I was almost told that the magical number is 3, enough points to establish a pattern, but not too many that it overwhelms the listener or the reader. Now, for the speakers in the room, which point is normally the most important in a 3-point speech? Which one? Normally the 3rd point, because that's the last point your audience is going to hear. Hopefully, this is the one that's going to stick in your audience's mind, even if they forget everything else that you said. So that's one form of structure. In my training as a journalist, we were always told to put the most important information first, and then to fill in the rest of the story with less important details. Why do we do this? Because people tend to skim the news. So it's important to give them the gist of the story up front in case that's the only thing that they ever read. So the structure of a news story is often described as an inverted pyramid, with the biggest news at the top, the smallest background details at the bottom. When we're talking about the Psalms, we don't see either of these two conventional structures. Remember, the genre here is poetry, which can have a wide range of structures. Repeated words or phrases often help us to discern what is the structure of a psalm. And right off the bat, we see that we have a lot of that going on here in Psalm 67. In fact, if you're paying attention, verses 3 and 5 actually have the exact same wording. So let's start by looking at how this repetition frames the structure of the psalm. I put it up here on the screen. Notice that verses 3 and 5, which are the same, bracket the middle verse of the psalm, verse 4. In fact, the entire psalm actually reflects mirroring themes centered around this longest verse in the middle. So verse 1 corresponds to verse 7, both speaking about God's blessing. I've highlighted this here in blue. May God be gracious to us and bless us, in verse 1, and verse 7 coming back and saying, God shall bless us. Verses 2 and 6 both speak about the effect of God's blessing on the earth. Verse 2 says that your way may be known on earth. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. I've highlighted that there in green. Now, this kind of structure is what we call a chiasm, where the pattern of the first half of the psalm is reflected in mirror image, in reverse order, in the second half of the psalm. This kind of structure appears all throughout scripture. It's not only poetic, but it also serves a purpose. As you can see here, there's one element that is not reflected. It's the middle verse. The chiasm is intentionally designed to showcase the center element, and in this case, it's verse 4. This indicates that verse 4 is the emphasis. It's the main point of the psalm. And much like both sides of a stone archway, I've got a picture of that stone archway up here on the screen. both sides of a stone archway, come up to the middle, that top middle stone, which is the capstone. In the same way, Psalm 67 leads up to and then flows out of the key statement in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. So I wanted you to understand that visually, because the formatting in our Bibles doesn't highlight that enough. So taking into account the entirety of Psalm 67, I want to highlight two elements that are going to help us understand one central message. And that central message is that God's blessing leads to worship among the nations. So if you tune out right now and you miss everything else that I say, well, first I hope you go back and listen to the recording. But if not, I want you to remember this. God's blessing leads to worship among the nations. So let's start in verse 1. The psalmist begins his song, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. This is a bold plea, and it's rooted in Israel's covenant history. It introduces the first theme of this psalm, which is the blessing of God. May God be gracious to us. Some versions translate this, may God be merciful to us. I think grace is actually the closer translation here. The word speaks of a disposition of favor towards somebody who is completely undeserving. It's the same Hebrew word that Jacob uses to explain the multitude of his family to his brother Esau in Genesis 33. He says, these are the children God has graciously given your servant. They were evidence of God's sovereign favor on a man who was deceitful, opportunistic, and unrighteous. It's the same word that David uses when he's pleading with the Lord for the life of his own son and the life of his soul after his adultery with Bathsheba. In both 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51, he pleads, God, be gracious to me. He's asking not only for the Lord to show him mercy, but also for his presence and his cleansing. It's the same word that God uses to describe himself to Moses in Exodus 33:19. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So the psalm writer knows this history of God's grace towards undeserving Israel, and he takes up the chorus here, may God be gracious to us. And he continues, and bless us. I was thinking about the word bless earlier this week. In Christian circles, we use this word very often, maybe too often, without really thinking about what it means. We say things like, bless you, when someone sneezes. We ask God to bless the hands that prepared a meal. Or if you're from the South, you might even sarcastically say, bless your heart, when someone acts foolishly. So how should we understand the concept of blessing from a biblical perspective? Well, blessing is closely tied to God's grace. If graciousness speaks of God's disposition towards his people, blessing speaks of his display of it. So God's disposition towards his children is one of favor, though we don't deserve it. And he displays that favor by blessing us according to his will. And that's the key. Blessing has less to do with what we want for ourselves and more what God wants for us, which in every case is far better. We sing the hymn, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. God is the fount of every blessing. And we in this room have been so drenched in the waters of that fountain that we can't even begin to describe how blessed we are by our gracious God. Similarly, though Israel has also been blessed already, the psalmist cries out to the Lord because he knows his grace. Bless us. But that's not the end of it. He's not done. He says, and make his face to shine upon us. Now, this is yet another way of describing the favor of God towards Israel. When my 2-year-old daughter, Evelyn, is upset with me, she'll often turn her face away from me. And it's not a smiling face. It's a frowning face or a crying face. Sometimes she'll even physically cover her eyes with your arm, so there's no possible way that I could come into view. She doesn't want to see me. I do not have her favor in those moments. But at other times, when she looks in my eyes and she smiles at me, my heart could melt at the love that she shows to me. For kings and rulers at the time the psalm was written, a smile or a frown could be an indication of whether they looked on one of their subjects with favor or displeasure. And often the consequences of that look were life or death. The psalmist knows that the people of Israel are not worthy of God's favor because of their great sin. The prophet Habakkuk wrote that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look upon wrong. And yet here the psalmist is boldly asking that the Lord would not only look upon Israel, but that he would look with a smile of favor. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, I mentioned that verse 1 is rooted in Israel's covenant history. The language here is clearly meant to reflect the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. I put it up here on the screen for comparison. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Do you see the similarity here? And this blessing was given to Aaron for the priests to speak over the people of Israel on a regular basis, not just once. Why? Not because they needed to constantly beg for the mercy of God, but did you catch verse 27? "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." If anything, this is not a plea for blessing, but a reminder and a mark of God's covenant of blessing with Israel, a continuation of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not a blessing that Aaron constructed for the people, but look back at verse 22 here. God himself is instructing Moses to have the priests bless Israel in this way. Though the people are totally undeserving, he's promising his grace, his blessing. So this is the root of Psalm 67:1. It's a plea for God's grace, but also a reminder of his blessing. But God's blessing has a purpose far beyond just the people of Israel. Verse 2. Back to Psalm 67, here, verse 2. "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." God's intent was never for his blessing to be simply absorbed by the people of Israel. If you go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, it becomes pretty clear that God's chosen people were blessed not for their own sake, but in order to be a channel of blessing to the rest of creation. So I put it on the screen here again, the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, understand the context here. You flip one page back to chapter 11, what happened? The descendants of Noah, after the flood, have gotten together. They all spoke one language at this point. They decided to openly defy God's blessing and commandment to Noah, which was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they set out to build a tower, saying, listen closely, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the Lord." We know how that story ends, with the confusion of their languages, so they could no longer understand each other and live and work together. And so the account ends, ironically, with the words, "From there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." This is the first time we see any indication of nations or separation of cultures in Scripture. So it's not an accident that in the very next chapter, God reveals his purpose not only to bless Abraham, not only to bless the people of Israel, but to bless through them all the families of the earth. So back to Psalm 67. This divine plan is the root of the psalmist's prayer in verses 1 and 2. May God bless us and show us favor so that he might be known by all the nations of the earth. And what two things does the psalmist want the nations to know about God? Look at verse 2 again. His way and his saving power. What is the way of the Lord? What is meant by his saving power? Is it the law of Moses? Or the rescue from oppression in Egypt? Or the conquest of the promised land? These all give us insight into who God is, his wisdom and his power. But I think the answer to this question, who is or what is the way and the saving power of God, is not so much a what, but it is a who. Who is the way of the Lord? Who is his saving power? Because centuries later, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter preached, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I submit to you that this psalm speaks about the coming of Christ, the ultimate expression of God's way and saving power hundreds of years before his birth. And Israel has been blessed by the Lord so that all nations might know this Christ. We're not done talking about the blessing of God, but verse 2 leads us right into our second theme, and that's the worship of nations. So theme 1, the blessing of God. Theme 2, the worship of nations. And worship begins with knowledge, with knowing the way of the Lord and his saving power. And that knowledge grows into praise. Look at the psalmist's excited outburst in verse 3, which, like we said, is mirrored again in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The word for people here is the same word used to speak of the people of Israel, God's chosen covenant people. So it's significant here that the psalmist uses the plural peoples. The scope of God's praise should go beyond just the people of Israel. Let the peoples praise you, O God. And if there's any doubt just how wide that scope is, the psalmist doubles up and says, let all the peoples praise you. The God who created the entire universe and who sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, the power of his word, deserves the praise of the entire universe. He deserves to be praised, and he desires to be praised, and he will be praised, not just by the people of Israel, but by the people of America, the people of China, the people of Vietnam, the people of Thailand, the people of Congo, the people of Kenya, the people of Spain, the people of the United Arab Emirates, the people of every nation, tribe, people, and language. So the psalmist says, let all the peoples praise you. Scripture repeats this refrain more often than we realize. Think about Psalm 100. We often use this as a call to worship and thanksgiving. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, who? All the earth. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. Where? Among the nations. So now we come to the climax of this psalm. And that's verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The worship of the nations, which starts as knowledge and grows into praise, leads to overflowing joy. The term nations usually refers to those who are outside the people of Israel in Scripture. So this is pointing to the fact that Gentiles would one day worship God, and not in terror like the people of Jericho, who had heard rumors of God's conquering might and were afraid, but that the nations would worship with gladness and with joy. Not only have they seen the saving power of God from afar working in the lives of others, but they've now experienced his salvation and his blessing in their own lives. Friends, this is us in this room today. We are the nations who have received the immeasurable blessings of God's salvation through the blessing of Israel. And the same is true for generations and groups of Christians all around the world today. And the joy that the nations have in experiencing the salvation of the Lord is so intense and real in Psalm 67 that it erupts into songs of praise. What an amazing picture. And we have good context here to understand what joyful singing is. I'm so thankful for the NC choir that I've had the privilege of listening to often. I love listening to those songs of praise, those many voices lifted up together in worship of the Lord. Then in a month, in this very room, we'll get to experience hundreds of voices singing praises to the Lord at the Festival of Lessons and Carols. But that sound pales in comparison to what we're seeing here in Psalm 67. The nations are singing for joy. The nations, the roar of multitudes from every nation singing with full voice and overflowing hearts to the Creator and the Savior. It would make Memorial Stadium seem quiet, and rightly so, because the glory of God far outshines the glory of man. And why this outburst of joyful song? Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Did you catch that? The nations erupt in joyful song. Why? Because of God's righteous judgment and his governing hand. This is so opposite to what the world would have us believe. We're told by popular culture to devote ourselves to whatever our hearts desire, throwing aside any judgment or authority that might restrain us in our pursuit of happiness. But here the psalmist says the nations are to rejoice in God's judgment and his authority. Why? Because his judgment is righteous. He's not corrupt or oppressive like the governments of the nations. He doesn't show partiality or act with deceit like earthly authorities. No, in all of his ways, God is righteous and fair. But that presents another problem for us. How can we rejoice in the righteousness of God when we are an unrighteous people? God can't just turn a blind eye to our sin or accept a bribe. Like in verse 2, the answer is the Messiah, Jesus. The nations, you and I, can only rejoice in the righteous judgment of God because he has executed that judgment in full on his perfect Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For anyone who is in Christ, the righteous judge of the earth, the sovereign ruler of the nations, smiles on us because our sin has been paid for in full, and we are dressed in the spotless righteousness of the risen Son of God. And for that, there is infinite reason to rejoice. It's a blessing beyond any other blessing that we receive from the Lord. But it's no wonder then that the psalmist yet again bursts into chorus here in verse 5. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Now remember, I said the theme of God's blessing would come back. It's part of the structure of this psalm. So the psalmist continues in verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. Because of this verse, some scholars think that Psalm 67 might have been written in celebration of God's blessing at a time of harvest, similar to our celebration of Thanksgiving every fall. But others argue, considering the future focus of the psalm, looking toward the worship of all nations, that maybe there's a deeper spiritual meaning here as well. After all, Jesus in his ministry used harvest analogies often to illustrate kingdom realities. In that case, the earth yielding its increase here fits right in line with the parable of the sower, who scattered the seed of the gospel far and wide. You know the story. Some fell on the path, some fell on rocky ground, some fell among the thorns, but some fell on fertile soil. And from those who received the gospel with understanding, that is, believers, came great increase at harvest. Similarly, Jesus also talks about the harvest that's present today. When he told his disciples in Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, whatever the case here in Psalm 67:6, there is a harvest. The earth has yielded its increase. And that harvest is not only evidence of God's blessing now, but it's confirmation of his blessing in the future. God, our God, shall bless us, the psalmist says, with confidence. And if that were not enough, he repeats it again in verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And this goes back again to the worship of nations. All the ends of the earth are to fear God, and his blessing in the life of Israel and in your life is intended to bring about this fear among the nations. When I first read this last verse, I was unsure how fear fit in the picture with blessing and worship. What is the fear of God? One pastor, H.B. Charles, put it this way. He said, the fear of God is the fear of God. That is, if you really know and worship God, there ought to be some things that you're afraid to say. There ought to be some things you're afraid to do. There ought to be some places you're afraid to go. But the good news of the fear of God is that if you really fear God, you don't have anything else to fear. Brothers and sisters, a right fear of God understands who God is. He's a holy and righteous one who judges the people with equity, but who also blesses his children beyond measure. And he's done that most supremely in the work of Christ for our saving. So in light of all these things, here's my charge to you today. Here's how you and I can be obedient to the word of God, how we can be doers and not just hearers. First, look inward. How have you been blessed by the Lord? Do you even think about that ever? I'll confess to you, I'm often far too caught up in myself to consider what I have as being blessings from God. And I'm often far too caught up in material things to recognize the wealth of spiritual blessings that are mine in Christ. So here's what you can do even today. In prayer, humbly acknowledge your dependence on the Lord, physically and spiritually, and praise him for the many ways that he has blessed you. And seriously, list these things out. And may the Lord use it to soften our hearts and to fuel our praise. Some of you in this room don't believe in Jesus. God has still blessed you in more ways than you know. But let me warn you, those blessings are temporary. And one day you will face his just judgment. Let me urge you this morning. Accept the rich, eternal blessings that God offers to those who place their faith in Christ. Do not leave this place today without considering the greatness of the chasm between you and God and the greatness of the cross that bridges that gap. So first, look inward. Second, look upward. Do you worship God as he deserves? Do you know him and praise him and rejoice in him and fear him as the psalmist calls all people to do? Maybe you're like me and have an easy time praising God with your lips, but your heart is gripped by self-praise. Maybe you know many things about God, but your lack of joy reveals that you don't truly know God. Maybe your fear of others is so great that it motivates your actions more than your fear of God. Do you worship God as he deserves? Ask yourself these questions And then confess the weakness of your worship, because get this, none of us can worship an infinitely worthy God to the degree that he deserves. So look inward, look upward, finally look outward. This is for the believers in the room. What part do you play in the mission of God for the glory of God among the nations? I can tell you two things for certain. One, we in this room have all been blessed by God's grace in greater ways than we can fathom, because we have deeper need than we can fathom. And two, God, the righteous judge, the Lord of nations, is infinitely worthy of our complete devotion. So if you believe these things, if you believe what God says about himself and his plan and his people's part in that plan, how will you leverage your life for the glory of God among the nations? Does your life reflect this total devotion to the Lord? Or have you squandered your life, your passion, your praise, your diligence, your strength on cheap imitations of God? I may not know each of you in the room well, but I know you well enough to know that there is no shortage of these things in this room. Here, there is no shortage of passion, no shortage of praise, no shortage of diligence, no shortage of strength. But is it being devoted to the glory of God, to the increase of his name? If not, it's being wasted. Now, I don't want to stand up here and have you think, as somebody who works for a mission society, that I have it all together. In fact, I want to share a quick story about how I've squandered God's blessings in my own life. When I was your age in high school, I was really good at math and science. Some of you are that way. And I was convinced that all I had to do was look good, look acceptable to others. But as long as I did that, I could pursue as much money as I wanted to with the skills that I had with math and science. And so I began to study to get the most lucrative degree that I could think of, an engineering degree. And in fact, by the time I graduated high school, I had already done a year of pre-engineering school towards that end. I thought, man, I'm never going to have to worry about financial insecurity for the rest of my life. Once I graduate with this degree, I'll have it made. Those blessings will flow into my life, and I'll never have to worry. I'll never have to fear. And it was at this time that my older sister began to disciple me, walk me through the book of Matthew. I came across a verse, Matthew 6:33. Many of you are familiar with this. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I realized that I had been building, with the blessings that God had given me, a kingdom for myself. Like the descendants of Noah at the Tower of Babel, I was trying to make a name for myself. Friends, don't fall into the same trap. Don't waste years of your life devoting the blessings of God in your life to making a name for yourself. So let me tell you an easy way to start today as you think about what part you might play in the mission of God for the glory of God among the nations. Remember, I shared with you Matthew 9:38. Jesus commands his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That harvest is great. Today's estimates are that there are more than 3 billion people in the world, 3 billion, who have little or no access to the gospel. For these people, there are no churches. There are no Christian schools. There are very few Bibles, and even fewer people to teach the Bible. So let me challenge you. This is something that you can do if you choose. commit to pray for laborers to enter that harvest. Let me challenge you further. As you pray, consider, what part do you play? How can you send, or maybe even go yourself, to fulfill God's mission? Friends, He is worthy of your total devotion. So look inward. How have you been blessed by the Lord? Look upward. Do you worship God as He deserves? Look outward. What part do you play in the mission of God for the glory of God among the nations? Again, Psalm 67 teaches us that God's blessing in our lives is meant to lead to worship among the nations. May His blessing in our lives overflow so that many might hear the gospel and live. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. Let us never forget or overlook that, or that You have blessed us immeasurably. Yes, in physical ways. But Lord, You blessed us greatly in Christ. Lord, let us see today how unworthy we are to receive that blessing. And in light of that, Lord, let us worship You for the grace that You've shown to us. Lord, I pray that in this room, there would be some who would take the gospel to some of these 3 billion unreached people. That our worship would increase and intensify and multiply. You are worthy, Lord. We are not. Lord, would You make us able? Would You convict our hearts? Would You be glorified? In Jesus' name.